I encourage you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. You know, one of the nice things about expository preaching, which is taking a book of the Bible and going a passage at a time and covering every verse, is that you get the full context of the book of the Bible, and you're able to put the passage of that book in its context. One of the challenges of expository preaching is you can't skip passages. And this passage we are looking at this morning is one of the most challenging and disputed passages in the entire New Testament. I was talking to Jen about it earlier in the week, and I was reading the passage, and she said, well, why don't you just preach on verses 18 and 22, kind of jokingly, because verses 19 through 21, as we'll see, have some challenges for us, and there are a variety of opinions, and several of which are plausible interpretations in the context, depending on your understanding of the words that are translated here, as we'll see, even looking at different versions of the Bible, how they've translated them and the interpretation that they followed in their translation. And so it really is a challenging passage, and one that one eminent scholar, D.A. Carson, I listened to his sermon on this, and he said, I don't know which one's correct. And then he said, but I'll tell you which one's true. But I do think that it is one that is very challenging. And so put your thinking caps on. And again, I will go through and kind of share where I land on this and why. But it definitely is a passage that is challenging. The larger context of this, and we talked about this last week, beginning in verse 13, was really about suffering. Peter has been telling us to be zealous to do good. We should have a desire, a hunger to glorify God in our lives by practically doing good, making the right choices, living righteously, turning away from sin. And he notes in the normal economy of things, people are punished for doing evil and rewarded for doing good. That's typically how things work, but he's a realist, and he knows we live in a fallen world with sinful people, with sinful hearts. And so at times, we will suffer for doing good. We'll do the right thing, and people will interpret that differently in light of their values, and you may be judged for it. You may suffer for it. You may be persecuted for it. In times throughout history and even around the world today, you may give your life for it. So this shouldn't drive us to fear, is what Peter is telling us. Rather, we should gently and reverently give a reason for the hope that is within us. We should be ready and prepared to point people to Jesus and tell them why we live the way we do, why we choose the things that we do. And he concluded in verse 17 saying that if we do experience suffering for our faith in Christ, recognize that it is God's will, that God has allowed that to come into our lives for his glory, for the good of his kingdom, for our good, and that Christ is glorified in that. And so he's in the context here of talking about suffering. Now, we've seen throughout church history that people have suffered for the sake of Christ. In fact, it has been often said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if you study church history, you would see that throughout history, people who have boldly proclaimed the gospel in light of the consequences, even giving up their lives, that God has used that to build his church. So when one studies church history, they see that it's courageous faith in the face of persecution that has helped build the church. And so we come to this this passage here now, in light of that context, that Peter is encouraging us with the hope of the gospel. Now, you may not have had a chance to notice it while we were going through the Apostles' Creed earlier, but there's one phrase in there that many of us may puzzle over, and that is the phrase, "He descended into hell." How many of you remember, if you know the Apostles' Creed? And that's one of them. People are like, what does that mean? Why do people think that? Where do they get that from? And so that is, in my notes up there, when we recited the Apostles' Creed, in parentheses, I put a little question mark because that's what we're talking about today, and a little footnote underneath that this is one of the phrases in that creed that comes to us from the third century that is open to debate. And again, it's related to this passage of Scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we're going to wrestle with that, but I want us to go through the entire passage. And verse 18 and verse 22, again, are kind of the bookends to what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so remember, the context is suffering, and we suffer for a purpose, Peter has already said. And then he wants us to see that Christ also suffered for a purpose. And then secondly, he gives us an example of suffering in Noah. And finally, he reminds us that suffering has an end. And we see that in verse 22. And so suffering has a purpose. He's talking about our suffering in verse 17. He says, "For Christ also suffered." So we suffer for the sake of Christ. Christ's suffering, of course, was different from our suffering. He says, "Christ also suffered." Now, clearly, there's no comparison between our suffering and the suffering of Christ. Even when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we know that we're sinners. We know that at some level that we only stand before God because of grace, not because of anything that we do. And even when we do the right things, that they're relying upon grace in order to do them. Whereas Christ's suffering was once for all, is what he says. That Christ suffered once, and then it was finished. He suffered once for all time. The book of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 9:12. It says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Hebrews gives this analogy, and the writer to Hebrews points us to the Old Testament and reminds us of the Old Testament sacrificial system. If you remember, the priest would go on the Day of Atonement, and he would make sacrifice for himself, and then he would make sacrifice for the people, and he would take the blood of that lamb, and once a year he would go through the curtain from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, and he would take a hyssop branch and he would dip it into the blood, and he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which is also called the mercy seat, and he would pray and plead for God's forgiveness and mercy upon himself and upon his people. But every year they would have to do that. Every year on the Day of Atonement, they would have to go and ask for forgiveness, go and offer sacrifice. And so year after year, this would be done. But all of that pointed to Christ, and this is what the writer to Hebrews continues in chapter 9. He says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the writer to Hebrews says that Jesus suffered and died once for sin, that his suffering was vicarious, and it was sufficient for all time for all those who would ever call out to God for forgiveness of sins. Notice he says, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was vicarious. He was our substitute. He took our place. We deserve to suffer for sin, but he endured God's righteous anger over sin, God's wrath for sin that we deserve was poured out on him on the cross. And this is the heart of the gospel. And as we celebrated Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we talked about this, that when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in those moments on the cross, Jesus experienced hell for us. That he experienced all of the punishment that it would take us an eternity to pay if we were to pay it ourselves. But it was concentrated, as it were, and poured out on Christ while he hung on the cross. The suffering of Christ was on the cross and no more. He experienced the undiluted wrath of God in those moments. Now, some think that he descended into hell to suffer for us in hell. But we know that isn't the case because of Jesus' own testimony on the cross. Before he gives up his spirit, he cries out this word in Greek that's translated in English, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. In fact, it was a word that when somebody was paying a debt and they had their bill, that they would write this word or stamp this word, tetelestai, which meant the debt is over. The debt is paid in full. There is no more payment. The payment has been made. And so when Jesus died once for all, it was finished. And so whatever Peter is talking about here, we can know that he isn't talking about Jesus in some way going to hell to suffer for us, because the debt was paid in full. Now, he says to us that he did this so that he might bring us to God. That the goal of Christ's suffering was so that we might have a relationship with God. That he was separated from God so that we would be united with him forever. And then he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, I think what he is saying here is that Jesus physically, in his body, in his natural earthly body, died, and that he was resurrected. That this is a reference to his resurrected body. I'll share why I think that. Another possibility for this passage is that he died in reference to the physical realm, but returned to the realm of the spirit. And some translations will capitalize the word spirit here and saying that this is in a reference to the Holy Spirit, which again is a possibility, and I don't think materially it makes a difference to what we're going to be studying in verses 19 through 21, but those are the two possibilities. So it could be in reference to that he died in the physical realm and he was made alive in the spiritual realm. He entered into the spiritual realm, although he has a resurrected physical body. But like I said, more likely it's in reference to the resurrection. And the reason why I think that is Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, sorry, I have to tighten this mask. It's falling off. In 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 46, Paul says this, comparing Jesus' body and our body. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, but then the spiritual. Now, Paul here is not saying that the resurrected body is immaterial. The resurrected body is a physical body. But it is not perishable. It is imperishable. It is not temporary, it is eternal. So he's not saying that Jesus didn't have a physical body. Jesus rose physically from the grave on the third day. He physically ascended into heaven. He's physically seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he will physically return at his second coming. And so Jesus' body was sinless, but it was temporal. He was able to be put to death. So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His glorified body is eternal. And likewise, our present body is weak and frail and will age and will die. But when Christ returns, we'll get a physical body that's eternal. It's a heavenly body fit for the eternal state that is without the sin that we struggle with in our present bodies. Our glorified bodies will be without sin, without defect, and without decay. And Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. And that was the easy portion of this passage. Now we jump into the next section that, like I said, is open to interpretation. Peter is looking at Noah as an example of faithfulness and righteousness in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, there are three main evangelical views of this passage, and then there are a multitude of subsets of that, which I won't go into all of the multitude of subsets, or we'll be here all day and all evening. But I will give you kind of an overview of the three main views, mention a few of the other possibilities that people have speculated over the years, and then share what I think Peter is saying here. Well, some people believe that what Peter is saying here is that between Jesus' death and resurrection, that he traveled to hell and proclaimed to the sinful people who had died during the time of Noah that their condemnation was final. And so they would read this, and they would see that he went during that time period between his death and resurrection to hell, to Hades, and he proclaimed to the people that their doom, their condemnation was final. Now, it can't mean, and although some have, a few have argued this, that he gave people a second chance in hell, but the Bible tells us that after death comes the judgment, that this is the time when we must choose to receive Christ. And so it's not that it would have been a preaching for an opportunity for them to come to Christ. This would have been a proclamation, the argument goes, just to declare that their condemnation was certain. Now, if this were the case, it's curious why Peter would only highlight those prior to the flood. Why only those prior to the flood during the days of Noah? Wouldn't it be equally the case for all of the unbelievers in the Old Testament? And then, unless they were just representative of all unbelievers. Now, some speculate, and there's a whole nother issue that I don't have time to go into this morning, which is referred to as the partition theory of hell. Some of you may be familiar with it. But some speculate that maybe Jesus went to hell to proclaim victory to the Old Testament saints who were not allowed to go into heaven before Christ died. Now, even in context here, the problem with that is that he is specifically preaching to those who are in prison, which most translators would take as Hades or hell. And so it wouldn't be, if they were in prison, this is a form of punishment, and he's preaching to those who did not obey. So this can't be a reference to what some people believe, that there's a partition in hell and that Jesus went down and was preaching to proclaim victory to those who were Old Testament saints, because he's not speaking here to believers, but to unbelievers. Confused yet? Okay, we'll go more. So then some say, no, that isn't what he's talking about here. So some people say that, no, what is actually here is that Peter is talking about that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, that he went down and was proclaiming victory over sin and the doom of the fallen angels who had sinned by inhabiting men for the purpose of marrying human women during the time of Noah. You're like, what? Well, there is a theory, when you go to Genesis chapter 6, that during the time of Noah, that there were some demons who inhabited men and then had relations with women, and because of that, they were then cast into hell early, into a place of confinement, that this subset of demons are presently in hell, and that this is a reference to those particular group of fallen angels. Now, they get this in part, in addition to Genesis chapter 6. Peter, in 2 Peter, says this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And then in the book of Jude, verse 6, it says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And so some people will tie in Genesis chapter 6 with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude verse 6, and say that there was a group of demons who left their proper position, and because of that, were punished early. Now, we may not think about this, but Satan has never been to hell. And demons, they're not confined right now to hell. In fact, you may remember when there's a man who is inhabited by demons, and he says, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" The realm of Satan is, he is the prince of the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience. You think of the book of Job, when all of the sons of God, when the angels are coming before God, and Satan comes before the presence of God along with those angels, and he's asked, where have you been? He had been roaming the earth. This is the activity of Satan is here. In fact, we find in Revelation chapter 20 that it is then that he's confined during the time of the millennium, and then when he is released for a short time before he's judged and cast into the lake of fire. But prior to that, this is his domain, this is his realm. And so the argument from this view would say that it was only this subset of demons who sinned in such a particular way, and that Jesus is here proclaiming his victory over sin and their eternal doom, the certainty of their doom, and that is what Peter is saying here. Now, I don't think that is what Peter is saying here, but that is actually the majority view among commentators on this passage. And so for a lot of people, their understanding of it. I think Peter is actually moving in another direction. What I believe that he is saying here is that Jesus, it's not a reference to Jesus going to hell between his death and resurrection. That it is a reference to Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, through Noah, proclaiming during the time of Noah a call to repentance, and that those people who were preached to through the Spirit of Christ, through Noah's preaching, have died and are now in prison, who are now in hell. That what this is in reference to, I believe, is the Spirit of Christ active through Noah in the time of Noah, and not a reference to Jesus between his death and resurrection. Notice it says here that they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Well, God's patience was waiting for sinful people to repent, not waiting for anything related to demonic activity. The 120 years between God's first announcement of judgment and over time Noah subsequently building the ark prior to the flood, Noah was preaching. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 calls Noah a herald of righteousness. That Noah was proclaiming repentance and the need to turn to God before the judgment would come. And he was a herald of righteousness, and that it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah that was preaching to the people. Now, the reason I think that is actually within the context of Peter itself. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says this. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, catch what Peter is saying there. Peter is saying that when Isaiah was writing his prophecy, Isaiah 53, about this suffering servant, about this lamb who was going to be slain, led to the slaughter, that it was the Spirit of Christ in him that was moving him to write what he wrote down. In fact, Peter says that they wrote it down, and then they wrote better than they knew, because then they studied it to try to understand what it was that the Spirit of Christ was telling them and what they were writing down. So when Isaiah preached, it was the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ through Isaiah that preached to the people. When Ezekiel preached, it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through him. And so when Noah preached, it was the Spirit of Christ through Noah preaching to the people who subsequently died and were cast into hell. So I believe what Peter is saying here is to look at Noah. And I think this is his point. Noah was a faithful man in his day. Imagine preaching year after year, decade after decade, and no response, and persecution, and mockery. Why are you building this boat in a desert, dude? What's your deal? You really believe that stupid stuff? Come on, it's a bunch of fairy tales. But he continued to persevere and persevere. And in the end, only 8 were saved. There was just a small group of faithful people who weren't even that faithful, but God was gracious. And there were a few, 8 people, who were brought safely through water. And so I think he's looking at Noah to encourage us to remain faithful in our day, in spite of the challenges, in spite of the difficulties. Now, if that were the only controversial thing in this passage, we'd be good to go. But it's not. So look at verse 21. So he talks about Noah, he talks about the ark, he talks about the water, safely through water. Water was the judgment. Noah was in the ark with his family, and they were being brought safely through water. They were saved through water. And then he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So if we didn't have one controversy in the passage, now we have two. What in the world is Peter saying here? Now, we know from looking at the totality of Scripture that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We know that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast, so that there is nothing that we do to earn our salvation. And so what is Peter saying here? Well, let me unpack this for a moment. The water, as I mentioned, was God's judgment. It was the ark that saved Noah, not the water. It was him being in the ark that saved him, and so water was representative of judgment. So Peter is not saying that the physical act of baptism has some magical properties that would automatically save the person who was dunked under the water. He's not teaching of this idea of baptismal regeneration, that baptism is how somebody becomes a believer, or that baptism is necessary in order to truly be a believer. That isn't what Peter is saying here. Now, a couple things that we need to keep in mind. In biblical times, when you became a believer, when you put your faith in Christ alone, how quickly would you be baptized? Almost immediately. There would be no lag time between your coming to Christ and the next available opportunity for you to be baptized. You would be baptized. The idea of an unbaptized believer in the New Testament would be a concept that they really wouldn't be able to conceive. Why would somebody who is genuinely a believer not have followed Christ in obedience and become baptized? And so for first century believers, there was no delay. Now, in our context, sometimes there's delays of weeks or months, or even years. But that wouldn't have been the case during the time of Christ. In fact, we see this in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. If you remember the story, the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way and he's reading scripture, and God brings Philip there to witness to him, and he witnesses to him. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And so he shared the gospel with him about Christ's death and resurrection as a payment for our sins. And the Ethiopian eunuch believes. And as they're going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So baptism then became a shorthand expression for the entire conversion experience. I'm thankful to that sermon by D.A. Carson that I mentioned earlier for this illustration. He talks about the famous evangelist Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was an evangelist in the first part of the 20th century. If you know a little bit about the story of Billy Sunday, he was a famous baseball player, kind of a womanizer and a partier, and he was converted. And so he decided to become an itinerant evangelist, and he would go and do tent revivals around the country. Well, one of the things with his tent revivals, as they began to put up this tent in various locations, they'd find an empty field, a dusty field, and they would pitch the tent. But because when the ground was dry and there'd be so many hundreds of thousands of people there, as they walked down the aisle to come to during an altar call, all this dust would be kicked up and it would become a huge problem. And so they thought, well, maybe we'll just water it down a little bit. They'll keep the dust down. And so they tried to water it down, but as people would walk up, it would be muddy and slippery. And so what they decided to do was they would put down sawdust. And they would put down sawdust so that you could walk on it and the dust wouldn't kick up. And so it became known when somebody came to Christ during one of Billy Sunday's revivals is that they walked down the sawdust trail. They walked down the sawdust trail, and that became shorthand for a lot of people of coming to Christ. So much so that people would talk about and use that. So when did you walk down the sawdust trail? Now, they knew that the sawdust didn't save them, but that became kind of a euphemistic way of saying, when did you come to Christ? And so in the same way, Peter here uses baptism, not because it has some magical properties. In fact, he even says this. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he wants to make sure that we understand we're not thinking about physical baptism. Because he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So he's saying, I'm not talking about the outward act of baptism, but what baptism represents. What baptism represents, when a person goes into the waters, it is a representation of their life before Christ. And as the person goes under the water, they're saying, I'm dying to myself. I'm dying to my old way of life. And so in a sense, under the water represents dying. And then when a person is brought up from the water, it represents being born into newness of life. And so when you come to Christ, you've died with Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you're resurrected with Christ into this newness of life. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. So baptism then symbolizes, it's an outward expression of an inward reality. It symbolizes our death to sin and our old way of life. And when we come out of the water, it symbolizes our resurrection, that we're now alive to God. And so coming to Christ is an appeal to God for a good conscience. We cry out to Jesus for grace and forgiveness. In Christ, are rescued from sin and judgment. And so Peter here reminds us of our salvation as he ties it into, just like Noah was in the ark, we are in Christ. Just as Noah was rescued through the judgment of God, which the water represented, we are rescued from our sin and God's wrath because we are in Christ. And so then he ends here talking, reminding us that suffering has an end. He says, through the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Suffering has an end. Peter concludes with the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. He became a man. He condescended, as it were. He came down to this earth, took upon himself human flesh, walked upon this sin-stained world. And then he died on the cross. He was crucified. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He physically resurrected, bodily resurrected in his glorified eternal body. He ascended into heaven. He was lifted up and the clouds took him out of his sight, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And now he is glorified with the glory that he had from the beginning. So when we think of Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session, a word we might not use very often, but it's his seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That his work is finished. He is seated at God's right hand until the time of his return. And that one day Jesus will return the same way we saw him go into heaven. So when Christ returns, we'll receive our full and final reward, the new heavens and the new earth, our glorified bodies. Satan and demons and those who have entrusted Christ will be separated from God for all of eternity. And for all of eternity, we will live in the conscious presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will behold him face to face. And so in the midst of suffering, this is Peter's message to us. When we're suffering, look to Jesus and remember his suffering. When we're suffering, look to the saints of old, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, those who've gone before us over the centuries, and remember God's faithfulness to them in spite of their circumstances. And finally, look to Jesus and his soon return. That whatever you're going through, there is an end. And just as Christ was exalted at the right hand of God the Father, he is going to return. And every wrong is going to be made right. Every injustice is going to be made just. And we will be with him forever. And that is the hope that Peter gives us as the Spirit of Christ preaches through Peter. And we hear it today. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many issues and questions that we have with this passage. And I acknowledge that I think my understanding of it is the proper interpretation, but many godly scholars and theologians and professors hold to different views. But Lord, help us to not lose sight of the message that you have for us, the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that we have in the gospel, the hope that we have in your sustaining grace through this life, and the hope that we have for all of eternity, that this suffering that we may endure is only for a season, and one day there will be glory with you. Encourage us with that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.